now going to oversee our missions as well. So what an awesome guy to have on our staff. He and Jeanette are such a blessing, such an incredible blessing. We have a great staff here. Love serving Jesus with them. My name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors. If you're new here, we're glad you're here. You can connect afterward at the Connection Center across the hall. These guys have Bibles in their hands, not to slap your wrists with, but to let you use if you'd like. And if you do not have a Bible, take it with you. These paperback Bibles you can have. We want you to be in God's Word. Mark it up, make it your own, underline. And if we see you coming in and out with one of these Bibles, we're good with that, okay? I just want you to know that. And also, as not only are we good with that, we're thrilled with that. As we pray today for the Word, getting into God's Word, I want to pray for those who are suffering around the world, Christians who are being persecuted. And even as we gather today, several believers will lose their lives around the world, even during this time together that we'll have our worship and being in God's Word. And so we live in a nation where we can proclaim Christ and love Christ and talk about Him, maybe not as openly as we would like, but around the world, people are being persecuted in ways that we can't even imagine. And so I want to pray as we open God's Word freely here, and we can do this with the freedoms that we enjoy. I want to pray for those who don't have that kind of freedom today. But it's also amazing how the church grows under persecution. It's amazing how around the world the church is growing, and the numbers of believers every day. You wonder why God waits another day to send His Son. A father waits to send His Son in return to judge the world. And when you think of thousands coming to faith in Christ every day, makes you stop and just want His timing over our own. Father, I want to thank You that we get to gather here in the freedoms that we enjoy. God, I pray for our nation, for the young people who are here, that we would steward well the freedoms that we have, that we'd hand off to them a place where they can worship You freely and enjoy You. But Lord, we know around the world there's a lot of persecution. And we think we're persecuted when somebody calls us a nut for Jesus. But Lord, when they're in danger of their losing their life, or a father or mother or grandfather or grandmother, even a child loses his or her life, and a family is devastated in that way, Lord, we just know that Your grace is sufficient, but our hearts break. And ask You to pour out Your grace and mercy around the world where people are really literally under the authority of the enemy in many ways. The enemy is advancing, and yet believers are standing firm. And Lord, we know that when we have trials in our lives, that You are sufficient. But even to the point of losing our life as a follower of Christ, Your grace is sufficient. I think of Stephen in the scriptures and just that beautiful story about how You were present there in such a powerful way for his home going and the persecution he faced. And Lord, we know that dear men and women and children are facing that around the world. We ask for Your outpouring of Your Holy Spirit in being with them and protecting them, Lord. And we just ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I want you to think with me about your faith and the depth of your faith. We're experiencing God's purpose together here. We have Saturday meetings every other Saturday with about 300 people, 250 to 300 of people here at Trinity who have in advance said we want to be a part of this. And with that, we're experiencing a move of God in a powerful way. And I just can't wait to see what God will do among us. And as I think about communicating this vast message of God is, over 3 weeks we're trying to cover that topic, God is, fill in the blank, whatever from the scriptures, from your walk with Him and your relationship with Him. And I came across a gentleman named Vishal Malangwadi, and he is a Christian scholar from India. And he shared the following story from his visit to America. In November, a couple years ago, he visited two classes at Christian universities here in America, in North America. Here's what he found. He said, I asked both, how many of you would still believe Christianity if you found out tomorrow that Christianity was absolutely not true? Now, I mean, you could prove that it wasn't true. If you could prove it wasn't true, how many of you would still believe? And here's what he found out. He said, basically, you'd find out that God never became a man in Christ. Jesus did not die for your sin, nor did he rise from the dead. And he said, out of 25 students, about 12 hands still went up. And he was amazed by that, and he wondered about it, and here's what he said. These sincere and devout students had grown up in Christian homes, gone to church all of their lives, even studied in Christian schools. Some had been in the Christian university now for maybe 3 years. They respected their moms and dads and grandparents who taught them about Christianity, was about faith and little concern for truth. And here's his conclusion. Christianity lost America because 20th century evangelicalism branded itself as people of faith and not truth. And he said, we cannot divorce the two of those. Yes, the Bible says it is without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God, right? So there is this aspect of, I don't know everything about God. One of the greatest things I've ever heard in regard to not knowing everything about this God is, well, duh, it's God we're talking about. There's no way that you're ever going to know everything about God. So you're going to have to live by faith, aren't you? But we have a reasonable faith. The Bible is God's true word, and he said one reason why 70% of Christian young people will give up any meaningful involvement in church once they leave home is because they grew up hearing that it's just about faith. And faith and truth have been divorced from one another in the church in America. And he said that has been just a catastrophic issue that our children really can't deal with when they go out into the world. And people say, what about this? And a professor says, what about that? And they don't know the answers to those questions. And so they walk away saying it must not have been true. Now, I have a good friend who is an apologist, and this guy is really bright, just an awesome, awesome guy. And I just said, I want to show a short video to our church about the existence of God. What is the very best short video that I can share just to stimulate thought? I understand this doesn't answer all of your questions, but I want you to know you have a reasonable faith. And so here's what he gave me, okay? Here's what he sent.
Does God exist? Or is the material universe all that is, or ever was, or ever will be? One approach to answering this question is the cosmological argument. It goes like this. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. Is the first premise true? Let's consider. Believing that something can pop into existence without a cause is more of a stretch than believing in magic. At least with magic, you've got a hat and a magician. And if something can come into being from nothing, then why don't we see this happening all the time? No, everyday experience and scientific evidence confirm our first premise. If something begins to exist, it must have a cause. But what about our second premise? Did the universe begin, or has it always existed? Atheists have typically said that the universe has been here forever. The universe is just there, and that's all. First, let's consider the second law of thermodynamics. It tells us the universe is slowly running out of usable energy, and that's the point. If the universe had been here forever, it would have run out of usable energy by now. The second law points us to a universe that has a definite beginning. This is further confirmed by a series of remarkable scientific discoveries. In 1915, Albert Einstein presented his general theory of relativity. This allowed us, for the first time, to talk meaningfully about the past history of the universe. Next, Alexander Friedman and George Lemaître, each working with Einstein's equations, predicted that the universe is expanding. Then in 1929, Edwin Hubble measured the red shift in light from distant galaxies. This empirical evidence confirmed not only that the universe is expanding, but that it sprang into being from a single point in the finite past. It was a monumental discovery, almost beyond comprehension. However, not everyone is fond of a finite universe, so it wasn't long before alternative models popped into existence. But one by one, these models failed to stand the test of time. More recently, three leading cosmologists, Arvind Bord, Alan Guth, and Alexander Vilenkin, prove that any universe which has on average been expanding throughout its history cannot be eternal in the past, but must have an absolute beginning. This even applies to the multiverse, if there is such a thing. This means that scientists can no longer hide behind a past eternal universe. There is no escape. They have to face the problem of a cosmic beginning. Any adequate model must have a beginning, just like the standard model. It's quite plausible then that both premises of the argument are true. This means that the conclusion is also true. The universe has a cause. And since the universe can't cause itself, its cause must be beyond the space-time universe. It must be spaceless, timeless, immaterial, uncaused, and unimaginably powerful, much like God. The cosmological argument shows that, in fact, it is quite reasonable to believe that God does exist.
Quite reasonable. Isn't that awesome? Now, I'm not saying that you're going to go and tell an agnostic or an atheist, you're going to give them this argument, and they're going to go, oh, okay, yeah, I get it. Because there's where faith comes in, right? But every reason points to a deep understanding of this holy God. Today we're going to talk about living in the presence of that God. Let me give you a couple of examples from history. On Christmas Day, 1968, does anybody know what happened that day? Anybody know what happened Christmas Day, 1968? No, it's not when you got a trike. What happened that day? Anybody know? The three astronauts of Apollo 8 circled the dark side of the moon and headed for home. Suddenly, over the horizon of the moon rose the blue earth and the white earth, the blue and white earth, garlanded by glistening light of the sun against the black void of space. These sophisticated men, trained in science and technology, you know what? They did not utter Einstein's name when they saw this. They didn't even go to the poets, the lyricists, or the dramatists. Only one thing could capture the awe-inspiring thrill of this magnificent observation. Do you know where they went? They went to the beginning of Scripture. In the beginning, they read, and millions upon millions of people heard them say this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These bright scientists who were looking down upon the earth from above said, only God. Well, we think we're so smart sometimes, don't we? We think we're so smart, we just want to sidestep really true and very clear observations about this great God. The biblical mindset, I want you to think about this, that includes somewhere God is in the universe, right, and says the Bible is true. That biblical mindset begins with a radically different starting point. Namely, it begins with God himself. And that's the essence of that understanding. But how do we make a difference in the lives of other people if we don't live in the presence of this God? If they don't see a difference in us? President of Harvard University, a past president. Do you know Harvard was once founded as a Christian institution? Do you know that? Emerson Hall was being built on Harvard University. And during construction, this was a dormitory, during construction, Charles Eliot, who was the president, invited a psychologist and philosopher named William James to suggest an inscription on the stone lintel over the doors of the new home a philosophy department. And he asked him, would you give me an inscription that I could put over the doors of this new building? And after some reflection, James sent Eliot a line from the Greek philosopher Protagoras, and he said, here it is, man is the measure of all things. Interesting inscription. James never heard back from the president of Harvard. Never heard back from him. So his curiosity was piqued when he spotted the artisans working on a scaffold hidden by canvas. And one morning the scaffold and canvas were gone. What was the inscription? Here it is. What is man that thou art mindful of him? That's what they inscribed above their philosophy department at one point at this incredible university. He went to the psalmist instead of going to a philosopher. I want you to think about that because there, in the past, and you might say, well, we've evolved from a simple understanding of who this God is. And unfortunately, I don't know that we are as bright as we think we are today. We believe that we have gotten to a point where now we have reasoned away. And yet, the thing that you cannot do is reason away in your heart the fact that you have been created for a purpose. That God placed eternity in your heart, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says. So I want you to know, you got to get the most important relationship right first. And it's interesting that the Bible talks about God being a consuming fire. Isn't that interesting? What is fire? What is a consuming fire? It changes everything, doesn't it? If God's a consuming fire and he's changing us, he's adapting us to his likeness in his Son, he's transforming us. But what does the Bible also say about this God? He's a protector. For those who run to him, you can be safe in him. I find that to be really incredible about our God. He is both a consuming fire, means he is changing and transforming us, but we also run to him, the Bible says, and we find safety. He's our protector, our defender, our provider. But there's also one other word that the Bible uses about God often. You know what that word is? It's Father. It's an incredible word. Now, when I say the word Father, I want you to know that I know that's a tough word for you to hear sometimes. There's an extreme over here where a dad has been like, he's been your hero. I remember when I was my kid's hero. Yeah, it was years ago. Anyway, they know I'm real now. They know that dad falls short of the glory of God. But at one point, they thought I could do anything. There's nothing dad couldn't do. Dad, my daughter said one time, Dad, you are the strongest. She was about two at the time. And I am not, she said, I'm not. And it was just one of those great experiences that I wish I had a video camera for it so I could go back and play it. But maybe dad was a hero, maybe dad was great, or somewhere in the middle. Maybe dad was kind of present, kind of not present. Maybe sometimes dad kept his promises, sometimes he didn't. Maybe he did his best, but he had his own junk that he was dealing with. And you kind of cut him some slack. Maybe he, on the other end, he was abusive and hurtful. And he wasn't there for you, and he abandoned you. I don't know along that spectrum where you are, but the word Father carries a powerful punch. And you may feel enveloped by that. God, I'm so glad you call yourself Father. Or you may say, I can never have a relationship with one who would be named Father. Now, I want you to think about this with me for a moment. Why did God do that? He didn't do it because he was mistaken here. He didn't do it because, well, man, I had to come up with a name. He did it because the longing that you and I have for a father who protects and loves and directs and encourages and believes in us and loves us to the core of our being, who we are today, and loves us that deeply, you already have that kind of a father. That is your heavenly Father. I remember when when our kids were little, one of our sons wanted to help me around the house. I asked him, I'm going to go out and pull some weeds. Do you want to help? And he was so excited. In fact, he jumped up and said, yeah, I want to do it. I mean, who wants to pull weeds? But I was excited. He wants to pull weeds. Here we go. So we went out the back door. And you're going to say, well, this isn't a big deal. You let him down, but it's not a big deal. But I want you to know, it is a big deal, okay? We went out the back door, and I said, okay, you pull weeds that way around the house, and I'll pull weeds that way around the house. We'll meet on the other side. All of a sudden, his countenance dropped. And it was like he was there for a minute pulling weeds, and then he was gone, playing with his friends. How stupid was I to think that my son really wanted to pull weeds? You know what he wanted more than anything? Hang with Dad. Just wanted to hang with me. Just wanted to be with me. And I sent him that way. And you're like, that was stupid. Yes, it was. We don't even know sometimes when we wound our kids. All I'm saying is all of us as dads are broken. I get that. We're doing our best. Most of us are doing the very best that we can under God's care. However, we're going to get things wrong. And I've told him a couple of times, you remember that time? He's like, Dad, I don't remember, okay? I don't remember. I said, but I remember, and I'm sorry for that. For the times that I thought it was about getting something done instead of sharing life together. Because you know what? You know what I would give to go back to have that moment as a do-over? Man, you couldn't keep me from it if I had an opportunity to do that. But when we think of fathers, we sometimes feel like, yeah, they didn't live up to what I was looking for. But you have a heavenly Father who does. And you live in the presence of that Father. I remember a time I had a funeral of a dad. We were at the gravesite and walked to the grave. And these two sons had not had a relationship with their dad for over 10 years. These adult sons. It was horrible. We went to the grave, and here's the casket. And it's getting ready to be lowered into the ground. And these two guys are sobbing and laying across the casket. It was horrible. There was nothing I could do. You know, what do you do at a moment like that when all the grief of this 10 years of separation from dad just comes out overwhelmingly? And the guy who was wanting to put the casket in the ground is like, Pastor, come on, you gotta move these guys along. I'm like, you don't know what's going on here. I can't. And that brokenness was so clear to see. But I want you to think for a moment. You have a heavenly Father. The Bible says that he knows every day ordained for you before one of them ever came to be. You have a heavenly Father who says that he knows you and he knows everything about you and that he created you the way he wanted to create you for his own glory and for his presence in and through your life and that you are already loved by that Father today. You don't have to perform for that dad. You don't have to worry, does that Father want to be with me? You have a Father who loves you today, right where you're at. And the depth of that is so clear in God's Word. So how do we not live in the presence of that incredible God? I want you to look at Matthew chapter 22 with me. Matthew 22. There's some passages, some verses in here that are really powerful. And if you go before verse 36, where we're going to pick it up, and it'll be up on the screen, you got to get this most important relationship right. And by the way, the outline is kind of long. We're never going to get through all of it today, okay? You'll see kickoff if that's what you're worried about, but we won't get through all of it today. All right. But when we jump back to, I knew when Nick was all decked out in Minnesota gear today, I knew Minnesota won yesterday. I was like, dude, they won, didn't they? He's decked out. Had to wear it to God's house, did you? All right. Absolutely. I love it. I love right above where we're going to read in verse 34 through verse 40. I love the Sadducees. They come with a question about the resurrection because you remember how to remember who the Sadducees are in the Bible? They're Sadducee because they don't believe in the resurrection. Okay, anyway, that's why they're Sadducee. Anyway, isn't that good? Yeah, good. Yeah, isn't that a good way to remember it? So they're asking about the resurrection, and I love this because they're worried about, Moses said that if this woman is married and her husband dies, that a brother needs to marry, somebody needs to step up, right, and take care of her. And what about another brother? What if there's seven of them? And she has seven husbands because they keep dying. I don't know what's wrong with this woman, but they keep dying. And it's a dumb question anyway, right? So in heaven, who's going to be your husband? And I love what Jesus said there. He said, you're wrong because you don't neither the scriptures nor the power of God. He's saying that was a really dumb question. That's a paraphrase. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. But I love that because he's saying, you just don't get this God. I know somebody said, but I want to be married in heaven. And I'm like, yeah, me too. But if God says it's better, I'm going to trust him. I don't know how it can be better than the marriage I have right here, but I'm going to trust him. And I told Tracy, I'm going to, if there's marriage, I'm with you. And she's like, well, I'll let you know. No, she didn't. Anyway, she said, I'm all in. But I love that. He said, you don't get it. There's something greater than that. Then he goes into the great commandment. Here's where we're at. Verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, silenced them. I mean, these are bright guys. And he shut them up. They heard he had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, it doesn't mean like a lawyer like we have today. It means a lawyer of the Old Testament law, somebody who knew every detail of the Old Testament law. A lawyer asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest, a dumb thing to test Jesus. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Isn't it interesting he puts mind in there? That's why we don't send our kids off with, hey, it's real, just believe it. We don't. We have to have a reasonable faith, don't we? This is the first or great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the way you take care of yourself, take care of your neighbor that way. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. I love this because while the Pharisees, it says, right after that, were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, who's the Christ? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And it said, they said to him, they didn't know how to answer him, in fact, because he said to them, how is it that they said he is the son of David, I'm sorry, in verse 42. And he said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies under your feet. And after that, it says in verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. I love that about Jesus. It was like, oh man, he's going to shut you down. He's going to make you look like a fool. His point was not to make him look like a fool, because believe it or not, even when he was that pointed with people who were trying to steer people away from God, they thought they were steering them to God, but they were self-righteous. And he was saying, yeah, I love you guys, but you're wrong. You're off base here. Let's get back to the basics of loving God and loving people. That is not a mission statement. That is the greatest commandment. And if you are doing that, you're living in the presence of God. I love that about it. But you got to know the difference between relationship and religion. This is critical. Early on, I got this all confused. I thought it was, I attend church, I give, I serve. All this stuff makes me right with God. And it doesn't, not for a minute. What makes me right with God is Jesus Christ, his son. That I would confess my sin and repent of my sin and say, forgive me, for I am a sinner. In fact, I gotta remind you that we live in a country that is so confused about who Jesus is. The great theologian Sheryl Crow once said, you know, I'm trying to diss her or anything, but this is a picture of America. Here's what she said. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. That's a great start. And Buddha and Muhammad and all those that were enlightened. Doesn't that sound like America? I wouldn't say necessarily that I'm a strict Christian. Well, duh. I'm not sure I believe in heaven. And I'll tell you what, when her Heavenly Father hears that, because he loves her deeply, that saddens the heart of God. Because does he want Sheryl Crow to be with him for eternity? Absolutely. There is not a single human being that when they die, in fact, the Bible even says this, there's not a single human being that when they die, God says, yes. It grieves the heart of God when people perish without his son. God does not take joy in the death of anyone, is what Scripture says. But we got to know the difference between relationship and religion. And I want you to think with me about Galatians chapter 4. You can turn there if you have your Bible with you. That'd be awesome. Or if you're on a smartphone, we're trying to up the power in here so we can have a lot of, if people bring their smartphones or tablets, and that's how you get into the Word, we're trying to make that more accessible for you. I think it's working. But Galatians 4, it's not in the outline, but starting in verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And I want to explain this as simply as I can. The elementary principles of the world is what we were enslaved to without Christ. Really simple. Have you ever lied? Anybody here never lied? Are you trying to raise your hand, Nick? Okay, thanks. We've all lied, haven't we? So if somebody were to come to you and say you're a liar, you would say, but I'm not a liar. I'm a truthful person. But you've lied, correct? Has anybody in here never stolen anything? Have you never taken anything that wasn't yours? Anybody, you can go all the way back to your childhood and say, I've never taken anything, not a dime that wasn't my own. And you would say, but I'm not a thief. And I would say, but you just said you stole something at one point in your life. It kind of makes you a thief. Now you might say, but I really want you to know I'm just a godly person. Let me ask you, in this past week, have you put anything before God? Anything? Yourself? Another person? A child? A spouse? Your work? Have you made an idol out of anything that was a good thing but wasn't supposed to be in front of God? Have you ever done that? You know, the Bible calls that idolatry. Now, I want you to see what happens next in the text in Galatians. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive what? Adoption, right? As his children. Now, do you understand how beautiful adoption is? This church family has the most beautiful adoption stories that I've ever heard in my life. I have listened. In fact, there's an adoption video that's being filmed this morning for November 23rd, and it's going to be when we're going to just lay out before the whole congregation an adoption ministry, because every church needs to be about life. But adoption is my favorite word in the New Testament. And the thing I love about it is there's no place in the New Testament where you come up with, and there's a word unadopted. It just doesn't exist in the Greek. That word doesn't even exist. And if you have, I talked to a lawyer one time, and he said, if you've ever been in the courtroom and somebody is adopted, he said, it is the coolest thing you will ever experience. Because this child who doesn't have a home or has a home where there's been abuse or pain is now sitting with someone who is going to be a caretaker, a mom, a dad, and they are adopting this child. And the judge says, do you realize that when all the papers are signed and you walk out of here, that everything you have belongs to this child? Do you realize that now they are heirs just like any natural born child would be to you? They now become your son. They now become your daughter. Do you understand that? And they have to say, yes, I get that. I understand that, and that's why I'm here. Adoption is the most beautiful thing. And you and I, following Christ, as followers of Jesus Christ, in our sin, in our difficult circumstances, he says, I want to adopt you into my family. Everything, all the riches of heaven are now yours. So no matter how you feel today, you might say, but I don't feel like a prince. I don't feel like a princess. My dad told me I was a princess, but I don't feel like a princess. You might feel that way today. My dad didn't say that to me, but anyway, just want you to lest I be misquoted by someone. But you might say, I don't feel that way, and I want you to know the Bible teaches that you have been adopted as a child of a holy God. When my kids were little, they used to run up and go, Daddy, 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 Daddy's home, Daddy's home. The first one that would get to me would jump down the stairs, and now all the kids are, I mean, they were just so excited when Dad was home. That kind of went away when they got in middle school, I think it was. Maybe younger. All right, I'm dreaming. Second grade, I think it went away. So now my wife does that. Yay, Mike's home, yay! She comes running down the stairs. Not really, I'm dreaming again. But anyway, she doesn't really do that. Could you, just one time, just once, just run to the door and jump to me. That would be awesome. But we have to understand this father picture of Scripture. How powerful it is that we can trust our Father and have a relationship with him. Christianity turns all religious instincts on their heads. The ancient Greeks told us to moderate by knowing our inclinations. The Romans told us to be strong by ordering our lives. Buddhism tells us to be disillusioned by annihilating our consciousness. I don't even know what that means. Hinduism tells us to be absorbed by merging our souls. Islam tells us to be submissive by subjecting our wills. Agnosticism tells us to be at peace by ignoring our doubts. Moralism tells us to be good by discharging our obligations. Only the gospel tells us to be free by acknowledging our failure. What a great God. Christianity is not about religious performance, because it is the one faith whose founder tells us to not bring our doing, but bring our need. You don't bring your doing to God. He already inherently says there is value in you. Created you in his image. In the image of an almighty holy God, you have been created. So when you diminish that, I want you to know, and I just feel the need. This is not something that I'd thought about, but in first service felt led to share, so I feel led to share here as well. In those private moments when you hurt yourself, maybe it's depression, and it shows itself maybe by an eating disorder, by cutting, or maybe there is just something that you do to harm yourself. I want you to think about what your Father thinks and how he weeps for you because of how deeply you are loved. Just want you to think about that. And may that be the next thing you think about when you feel like harming yourself in any way. That I have a Father who looks to me in love. And he loves who I am and the way that I've been created. He made me in his image. And he can't wait to receive me into his glory. I am his son. I'm his daughter. I want you to consider that. Living in the presence of God also takes being careful not to compartmentalize our lives. We got to put God right in the middle of everything we do. There is a tendency in our culture that when we feel unpleasant, we turn the channel, don't we? When we see a commercial, oh, starving child, ESPN, that's easier to watch. We compartmentalize our lives and we're blinded to things because we turn them off. If we love our God with everything we have and we love people the way that he calls us to love them, then they won't be interruptions in our lives as much as opportunities. Now let me tell you this. You can't do everything. People, you're not to walk away from here today feeling, I'm just such a rotten Christian because I don't do anything for anyone. That's not what you're to think. To allow God to be present in every area of your life is to be obedient to what he tells you to do. Not to what a pastor tells you to do, but to what God tells you to do. So why do we have, you know, I've heard people say, well, we have an offering for this ministry, we have an offering for that, we have an offering for care team, people in need, we have an offering for children, we have an offering for feed my starving children, whatever. Why do we have so many offerings? Like, okay, wrong question. Stop. Why is that the wrong question? Because you're not to give to all of those. Okay? Wrong question. Right question is, what should I give to? God, how do you want me to give? And then you're obedient to that. Everything, yeah, you don't give to everything, and you don't walk away condemned because you're not doing that. But everything God tells you to do, you do. With your gifts, with your abilities, with your stuff, with your work, with your everything, you say, God, whatever you want, I'll do it. That's the Christian life. That is living in the presence of a holy God. And God will lead you. Make no mistake about it. He's very particular about how he leads us. You know, I think about this, and I think of no soldier ever goes into battle and goes, whoa, dude, you're shooting at me. What's up with that? I mean, you're going to get into a situation where it gets hard as a believer. A football player doesn't go, coach, they're trying to tackle me. And a Christian shouldn't say, God, why is this hard? Why is it difficult? Because you have an enemy who's coming against you. Life is a battle, and We've got to remember that. And don't be surprised when you have fiery trials, when you have difficult circumstances. And that even at that moment, how much better is it for you to live that Colossians 3, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Okay, in a minute, I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to split the room in half, and I'm going to give you a minute to do something. And I want you to participate, okay? Even if you're going, you can't make me. I want you to participate, okay? We're a family, and I'm just being nice about it. Okay, this side of the room is going to complain. All you're going to do is turn to somebody next to you, and even if you're a couple chairs away, I want you to complain about something, okay? You can complain about me. I don't care. You can just... because I'm at an age where I don't give a rip what you think about me anymore. I only care what God thinks. So I want you to complain. And that's all I don't care what you complain about, weather, Vikings, I could care less. Me, music, whatever. On this side, all you can do is say something encouraging and a blessing and say something awesome about God or about your family or about your life. Or all you can say is something incredibly positive over here. And all you can do is complain over here. Okay, go for the next minute. Go do it. You guys are having way too much fun over here. This is not good. Complainers, whiners, what are you doing? All right. Okay, let's come back together. You guys are, you're smiling over here, right? But you're smiling over here too. You sick, cynical people. All right, I want to ask you a question. How many of you were uplifted by the complaints? Anybody want to raise their hand? How many were like, yeah, that was awesome. I love complaining. Dude, come on. Sarcasm. Man, I liked you. How many of you were uplifted by the encouragement? Raise your hands if you were. If that was like, that was cool. I love that. You know what? Here's the thing. Living in the presence of God, and what do we do with our mouths? What do we do with our thoughts? Our thoughts and we just kind of speak about things, and we don't even think about it. But I want you to think about living in the presence of a holy God. What got the Israelites in trouble when they were in the desert? What got them in trouble? Grumbling, complaining. And then it was one more trip around the desert, wasn't it? It was. Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying you cannot criticize me or it's okay. It really is. I'm not saying don't criticize because this could come off as a don't ever complain about the pastor or church or wherever. Don't do that. You can complain about me. You can criticize me. That's okay. But what I want you to know is that when you live in the presence of God, that it matters how we speak. It matters what we say and whether we build up, whether we encourage. Remember, the Bible says, encourage one another as long as it is today, so that you might not be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Do you realize that an encouraging word to somebody today may keep them from sin? Isn't that interesting? Yeah, if you're going to clap about anything, that's a great thing to clap about. That somebody may say, you know what, with that encouragement, I can go on and do what I feel like God's asked me to do. And I want us to be a church like that. We need to learn to abide in Christ. And just a couple of more moments. Again, we're not going to get through everything. And as the worship team even comes back up at this time. There was this definition of sin that I really thought was very applicable, very powerful. Sin isn't only doing bad things, it's more fundamentally doing or making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than on God. Whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. And sin is primarily idolatry. So I want you to see yourself in this. particular kinds of brokenness and damage caused by idolatry. I'm going to read a few things, and it was, these are excerpts from a book called The Reason for God. But I want to read, and I want you to hear yourself in this, and I want you to say, God, I want to invite you to live in the middle of that in my life. If you center your life and identity on your spouse or your partner, you will be emotionally dependent, jealous, and controlling. The other person's problems will be overwhelming to you. If you center your life and identity on your family and your children, you will try to live your life through your children until they resent you or you have no self, or they have no self of their own. At worst, you may abuse them when they displease you. If you center your life and identity on your work or career, you'll be a driven workaholic and you'll be boring and shallow. At worst, you will lose family and friends, and if your career goes poorly, you might even be depressed. If you center your life and identity on money and possessions, you'll be eaten up by the worry or jealousy about money. You'll be willing to do unethical things to maintain your lifestyle, which will eventually blow up your life. If you center your life and identity on pleasure, gratification, and comfort, you will find yourself getting addicted to something. You will become chained to the escape strategies by which you avoid the hardness of life. If you center your life and identity on relationships and approval, you will be constantly overly hurt by criticism and thus always losing friends. You will fear confronting others, and therefore you will be a useless friend. If you center your life and identity on a noble cause, you will divide the world into good and bad and demonize your opponents. Ironically, you'll be controlled by your enemies. Without them, you will have no purpose. If you center your life and identity on religion and morality, you will, if you are living up to your moral standards, be proud, self-righteous, and cruel. If you don't live up to your moral standards, your guilt will be utterly devastating. Jesus said in John 15 something very different. He said, "Abide in me, and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine," he said, "you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is the one that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." I don't like that. I like to be able to do something on my own, in my own power, in my own strength. And Jesus says, apart from him, I can make no eternal difference. One thing I've realized through the years, and we're going to sing in just a moment, one thing I realized through the years is I'm not very good at being the Holy Spirit for people. I'm really bad at it, in fact. I can preach a sermon, I can go through really great text, and no lives change. Isn't that amazing? You can answer questions that people say, you know what, it doesn't make any difference in my life. But when the Holy Spirit is present through the power of God and speaking to your heart and knocking on the door of your heart, he is the one that you have to respond to. And if that's where you're at this morning and you want to commit your life to Christ, maybe you should have 10 years ago. Get over it, okay? Second best time is today. Repent of your sin. Come to faith in Christ. Begin to have a faith that is a reasonable faith. You're trusting this God beyond your wildest imagination, but you also know that he's real and true, and his word is true. And if you're a believer and you're saying, I want to live in the presence of this Almighty God, remember the great commandment, love God with everything you have. Don't hold anything back. I mean, why do you think you have it? What do we have that hasn't been given to us? We don't possess anything. If it's a mathematical mind, God gave it to you. Give it back to him. If it's musical ability, God poured it into you. Give it back. Whatever it is, don't hold back when it comes to loving God. And then, people are not interruptions. They are the way that we live out the Christian life. We love in the name of this great God so that he might receive glory. Father, I thank you. You're a great and holy God. And maybe this morning there are some who are confessing sin and accepting Christ. How wonderful would that be? We don't have the power to make that happen, but you do. And I would just pray that there'd be some today who would say, today is the day of my salvation. I commit my life to Christ. I have a faith in you, absolutely. But I know that you are true and real. I know that you exist. I know you're speaking to my heart right now. I invite you to be Savior and Lord of my life. I give you everything. And for us, Lord, who have known you and walked with you for a time, we have to live in the presence of an almighty God, recognizing that you're not slumbering up in heaven somewhere, that you see all things, and that you love us deeply. We are your children. You're our Father. And we're loved and we're accepted. And we're to live in that righteousness imputed to us at the cross of Christ. God, we don't get it, but we understand that love. We understand the sacrifice. We don't get it all theologically, but I praise you that you've done that. And today, God, we just give you our hearts. Use us for your glory, for we are your children. In Jesus' holy name, we pray. Amen.